March 5th, 2014, arrested in Khuzestan, Iran. Amin Kaki, Hossein Baranzada, Rahman Bahman, all males. Open Doors, a Christian ministry, says beyond these Christians, five others were released after questioning. These three men are members of a local house church, and they lived in Karaj, Iran, and they were forbidden by the Iranian regime to travel. According to Open Doors, travel bans, it seems, and arrests appear to be part of a new campaign that is designed to pressure active pastors of house churches that are known by the regime. You put a travel ban on them. You prevent them from doing open business in the marketplace. Sounds eerily like the book of Revelation. August 2013, arrested in Isfahan, Iran. Sadiga Amirkhani, a woman. Mahnaz Rafi, another woman. Mohammed Reza Peymani, a man. Family members have tried to get information about these arrested Christians from the police and the courts numerous times, all to no effect. Only Sadiga has been able to call her family, and only then once, to tell them about her imprisonment and interrogations by the secret police. February 2012, going backwards in time, Shiraz, Iran, in Adel Abad prison, Vahid Haqqani, a man, Mojtaba Hossein, another man, Mohammed Reza Partoi, yet another man, and the last of them, Humayun Shakui. They've told trusted sources that they, these prisoners, have had many opportunities to share the gospel inside of the prison. They're remaining faithful to the very thing that put them in prison in the first place. One of them, his wife Fariba, and her son Nima, who's only 17, have also been imprisoned, though temporarily at least. Temporarily, they've been released. And then finally, December 2010 in Tehran, in the notorious Ivan prison, Pastor Farseed Fati. Pastor Farseed was arrested during Christmas in 2010. He's 35 years old now, married to a woman named Layla. They have two children, Rosanna and Bardia. He was sentenced to 6 years in prison. And then in August of 2013, he wrote a letter that describes how he was manipulated by his interrogators. Quote, I was told falsely that my wife had been arrested as well, and that I needed to give my children's custody to someone temporarily. I was also informed falsely that my dad had had a heart attack. I didn't know whether he was dead or alive. They weren't giving me more information. He says it was all intended to put me under mental pressure, to break me. His wife and children were able to flee to Canada, where they live now in safety. But despite all of this bad news, there's also positive news coming from the life and imprisonment of Pastor Farseed. Here he is in the most notoriously evil prison there in Iran, the same prison as Pastor Saeed Abedini, who's been making the news of late because of his imprisonment. Same prison, and Pastor Farseed is known as a beacon of Christ in that prison. Oh, the ones who are interrogating him and the guards, they're torturing him. But the other inmates who are Muslim, and they're there because they're rapists and murderers, they see him as a beacon of hope. They see him as the one who smiles, the one who cares for them as he is being beaten, the one who's been changed by this one that they thought was only a prophet. But he says, no, he is the Son of God. Faithful even in the worst circumstances. And so it is that during these last days, you and I are to remain faithful. And you and I are to not shirk our responsibilities. We are to proclaim God's gospel in all of its fullness, while trusting that we are eternally secure, even in the face of great suffering, and even in the face of satanically inspired persecution. During these last days, You and I, as believers, are to proclaim the gospel in all of its fullness, while trusting that we are eternally secure, even in the face of great suffering and satanically inspired persecution. Here's the picture that Scripture paints about the kingdom of God and the world in which we live. The moment Jesus Christ was born, Gabriel and his angel buddies, they showed up saying, "He's here. I have good news of great joy. The war between you and God is ended. The kingdom is finally breaking in other words." And so when Jesus grows up and starts to go public, he goes and proclaims the gospel of the kingdom of God. And so the kingdom of God has broken into history. It is even now here in partial form. But it's not yet fully here. And as the kingdom of God advances, and by the way, it advances as we go and make disciples. As it advances, Christ tells us that the gates of hell will not stand against the onward march of the church. That's the good news. We are guaranteed victory. It's already secured for us. The gates of hell are falling and will continue to fall. But Satan will not go down without a fight. And we need to know that as believers. There will be satanically inspired persecution against the church of Jesus Christ. But, as I said, our victory is already guaranteed. As Martin Luther put it in his most famous hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," lo, his doom is sure, meaning Satan. And so is our eternal security. It's sure. And so in this world, when we face this persecution, you and I are to be encouraged, emboldened. You and I are to have freedom, knowing that whatever comes at us, our eternal security is guaranteed. And so go and proclaim with all boldness. That's really the message of Revelation chapter 11. And I invite you to turn there if you haven't already. We're going to look at the first 14 verses, Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 to 14. During these last days, we are to proclaim the gospel in all of its fullness, trusting that we are eternally secure, even in the face of great suffering and satanically inspired persecution. And so allow me to start by painting a very broad and yet realistic picture of this world in which we live. Now, I'm not talking about a political assessment of the world. Leave that out. I'm not talking about an economic assessment of this world. Leave that out. I'm talking about a spiritual assessment of this world. Here's how it operates. I want to give us a bit of encouragement as I paint the picture, and a much-needed heads up. We live in what are called the last days, the end times. Now, these end times, I believe, have been going on since Christ ascended, since Pentecost. That's when the final countdown started, if you will. And they will culminate when Christ comes back in glory. Now, during these last days, here is the world in which we live. It is a world where the kingdom of God is advancing by the power of the preached word, but a world where Satan is ripping mad, and he will not go down without a fight. And that's a heads up for us, because it's not all roses, and because we can't expect to see, whenever we preach the gospel, health and wealth in Disney World. In fact, we can expect satanic opposition. Let's begin in verse 3. I'll come back to 1 and 2 in a second. But the picture of the world is really painted from verses 3 to 14. As we come to chapter 11, grammatically speaking, in terms of where it falls in the book, we're still in the interlude between trumpet judgments 1 through 6 and trumpet judgment number 7. Just as chapter 7 of Revelation is an interlude between seal judgments numbers 1 through 6 and seal judgment 7, so chapters 10 and the first part of 11 are an interlude. And as God is pouring out his judgments upon the world, which I've been arguing have been happening in increasing intensity, but have been happening throughout the church age, as he continues to do that, God pauses and says, O church, let me address you through these things called grammatical interludes. And I'm going to tell you the story of the church in the midst of the last days. I'm going to tell you how much I love you. I'm going to tell you what you're going to face. I'm going to tell you your marching orders. That's how it was in chapter 10. If you remember, last week we were given our marching orders. During the last days, the marching orders of the church are to go and proclaim the bittersweet message of law and gospel. We are to be people who proclaim what God requires, law, and what Christ has provided for us, gospel. Proclaim it in its fullness. Don't back down and just get to the good stuff. We have to tell the whole story. During these last days, you and I are prophets. John is a prophet, and we serve as prophets. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, here's what a biblical prophet is and isn't. Let me start with isn't, actually. A biblical prophet is not a Nostradamus or a psychic or a fortune teller. Someone who just predicts future events. God gave me a vision about, you know, there's going to be a hurricane over in. You don't see them randomly predicting those things. They just don't do that in Scripture, nor do they do that today. When they do prophesy or predict future events, it is always an unfolding of the next major event in redemptive history. They're always pointing either to Christ or to some final stage of the kingdom. They don't walk around saying, hey, you know, at next year's chariot races, I hear the champion's going to be. That's not what they do. So when I say that we're prophets, I'm not talking about predicting future events. What I'm talking about is forthtelling news. A prophet was a lawyer. That's what the Old Testament prophets primarily were. They were lawyers, advocates on behalf of God. And they would go to the nation of Israel, and to the nations, but specifically to the nation of Israel, and they'd say, Exhibit A, the contract, the covenant that you entered into with Yahweh. He promised to do A, B, and C if you were obedient. If you're disobedient, then you get these curses. Now, let me show you how you have failed. And a trial ensues. And the verdict is, unless you repent, you will get the curses. But if you do repent, then you get the blessings. Now, that was for the old covenant. They were lawyers. Now, the covenant has changed. God doesn't bless us for good behavior, and God doesn't curse us for bad behavior in Christ. All judgments have been poured out on Jesus. But our role is still the same in that we go and forthtell. We tell the news. You and I are prophets in that we have news to tell, news of law and gospel. Whenever you go and open your mouth for the sake of Jesus Christ and share the gospel, you're serving as a prophet. You're telling the news. Now, we do tell of a future coming event. We don't predict it because it's already revealed, but we do tell of it. And that is the return of Christ. And that's going to be wonderful news for some, the believers, and it's going to get others pretty ticked off at us because it means time has run out. It'll be good news, bad news. Words of joy, words of woe. And in that light, verse 3, I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. Let me tell you, now it really starts to get interesting, doesn't it, with the book of Revelation? Just a heads up, the snow is going to get a lot deeper for the sledding from here on out. Revelation gets pretty difficult, as if it wasn't difficult already. And so far, I'd say it's been about ankle deep, and that's difficult for sledding. Now it's knee deep, and then when Joe preaches next week, it's waist deep. I save the hard stuff for Joe and Jonathan. But it does get hard from here on out. Because we come to these two people that confuse us. Who are they? Who are these two dudes that show up? Well, not surprisingly, Christians are divided in regards to who they are. Are they real? Are they not real? You get many Christians who believe that these will be literal reappearances of Old Testament prophets. This is going to be Moses, actual Moses coming back, actual Elijah coming back. Maybe Enoch is going to be one of them. Whoever it is, these are actual Old Testament prophets. There's one possibility. You'll get others who say, well, yes, they're going to be actual people, but it's more about what they represent. They represent national Israel because of the imagery of the olive tree, and they represent the church because of the imagery of the lampstand. And so it's not, who cares who they are per se, it's that they represent God's plan for national Israel and God's plan for the church. And that's another possibility. They may be literal. There may be two literal people who come. But since believers, writ large, were just informed in chapter 10 that, like John, they are prophets, and since this is apocalyptic literature where there is much symbolism, we even come upon the word symbolism in this very passage, Revelation says, look, there's symbolism involved. I don't believe that these are literal humans who are coming. I believe that this is another description of chapter 10. Namely, these two represent all believers, the church, us. Because these two, the imagery used here of two witnesses, of lampstands, of olive trees, goes right back to a vision that was given to the Old Testament prophet Zechariah in chapter 4. The whole not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord, that chapter. And in that chapter, the imagery that's used talks about witnesses. In context, they were Zerubbabel and Joshua. But those witnesses were just placeholders, if you will, until a greater witness would come. And the imagery that's used in Zechariah 4, especially of the lampstand and of the olive trees and of the sevenfold spirit of the Lord, are kingly images, because anointed is used in there. And they are priestly images, because there are all sorts of images in there that point to the work of a priest. And they are certainly prophetic images. And so you have prophet, priest, and king, and Zerubbabel, and Joshua. You add it all up, and these are Old Testament types that point to a greater messenger who will come. The one who is the fulfillment of the lampstands. The one who is the fulfillment of the olive trees and all that they represent. The one who embodies the office, the threefold office of prophet, priest, and king. Jesus Christ himself. And so now fast forward to Revelation chapter 11. These aren't two, I believe, actual literal people who come. But these are people who represent the church. The church in its prophetic role. These are us. Where do I get that? Well, Look at verse 7. The beast is introduced, and we'll get to him more specifically in a couple of weeks. So I'll save him, though this is Antichrist, right? The beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. Them referring to the two prophets that we see in Revelation 11. Two chapters later in Revelation 13, where we learn more about the beast and his work, identical language is used. The beast is given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. I don't believe the story in Revelation 13 is different than the story in Revelation 11. In other words, the beast makes war against the saints. The beast makes war against these two prophets. The prophets and the saints are identical. These prophets are us. Well, why two? It seems to give a lot of detail. It says that there are two prophets. It seems to be pointing to two people specifically. Not necessarily. Two is legal language from the Old Testament. Whenever you wanted to establish the truth claim that you were making, or whenever you wanted to bring a charge against someone, you didn't have the right to just do that by yourself. You needed two or three witnesses. And so in Matthew 18, which is not a prayer gathering chapter, but a church discipline chapter, Jesus himself says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst. Where two or three come and make a charge against a fallen brother, then that's the legal amount of witnesses needed. And so when you see two here in Revelation chapter 11, the number two linked with the message of the prophets is another way of saying, I have empowered my church to go forward with the prophetic message of Jesus Christ, the prophet, the priest, and the king. And I'm putting the number two on there to show that legally, this is the message. This is the message that needs to go before the world. This is the message that is going to be bad news for some and good news for others. This is God using legal language and highly symbolic language to say, church, listen, you will go forth, and some will find life in your words, but others, they're going to kill you, mock you, hurt you, and take joy in doing that. Verse 8, their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city. That symbolically, this is a word from the Holy Spirit himself, right? That symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and the tribes and the languages and the nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them. Look at the party language. It's macabre, isn't it? It's just sinister. And they will make merry and exchange presents because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. Your message of Christ and Christ alone is a torment. It's a torment to many. If you can remember a time when you didn't know Christ, some of you have a great testimony of knowing him since childhood, and you can't remember a day when you didn't know him, and hallelujah for that. There are going to be others of you who remember specifically either the exact day or right about the time when you came to know Christ. Many of you who fall into that second group are going to say, he was a torment to me. That person's message annoyed me. Not so much that they were annoying, maybe they were, but it was the message that they proclaimed. It was the message because it convicted me of sin and I didn't know how to get away from it. Oh, they were loving, they wanted to care for me, but you know what? I wish they would have just closed their mouths because that Jesus stuff just grated against me. But then it won me over. I mean, that's certainly my testimony. And by the grace of God, here I am and here we all stand. But once upon a time, it tormented me. Your message will torment people, and they will rejoice when Satan takes a swing at you. Because this is telling us that Satan's time is short, but he will not go down without a fight. There will be satanically inspired persecution, even state-sponsored persecution in some cases. And I hope that that message will unfold for you as we get into who the beast is and who the Antichrist, the false prophet, Satan himself, the dragon, all these images are going to start to be used over the next several chapters. And we're going to see the nature of this persecution, the nature of this war. The church advancing on the gates of hell, but hell saying, we will not go down without a fight. We need to have a heads up that this is the world in which we live, and we can't back away from our message. Some of our lives may be taken from us. Maybe not in this room, but certainly our brothers and sisters across the globe can testify to that and have always testified to that. The picture here, to use the image that Augustine has used in church history, is the city of God at war against the city of man. The city of man is the city of Sodom, not actual Sodom or the current manifestation of that, but all that Sodom represented. Not actual Egypt, as if now you were to form a foreign policy position against Egypt because they're the bad guys. It has nothing to do with current Egypt, but what Egypt symbolized. Babylon. Well, now we should be against Iraq. No. You have your political positions, whatever it is, but it's not about current Iraq or current Babylon. It's about what those historically represented. Even earthly Jerusalem is to be indicted because that's the place where Christ was crucified. Whatever the city of man is, whatever you call it, it's that worldview. It's that system. It's that philosophy that rejects Christ and his people. That's the world in which we live. One that is inspired by Satan to attack the church of Jesus Christ. A world that is against Christ. A world that hates the prophets. A world that hates you and hates me. Let me bring it to the local level. I asked for his permission to use this illustration. He said, yes, it's a little humorous, but it could have been a lot worse in another country. Steve Camp, one of our elders, one of our singers, for those who are new, not the first bald guy, but the other one that was referenced earlier. Steve and his wife, Linda, own a Christian bookstore down in Burlington. Well, yesterday, a customer walked in, and Steve got to chatting with her, and turns out that she is a ministerial student at Andover Newton Theological School. If you're not sure about Andover Newton Theological School, and if you're ever considering going into the vocational ministry, please do not go to Andover Newton Theological Seminary. And I mean that, because it is as liberal theologically as the day is long. Once upon a time, before it was Andover Newton, when it was just the Andover School of Theology, it was the place where Adoniram Judson, first American missionary, was trained and sent out, but no longer. Well, this woman came in, and she struck up a conversation with Steve and said, you know, I think that all religions are basically the same, that Jesus appears in many religions, and that everybody, in the end, to put words in her mouth, but it's where the conversation was going, everybody's going to be saved because Jesus is just that all-loving and he's everywhere. And Steve said, I don't believe that at all. Well, to quote him, she really didn't like that. And, well, to quote him, can I say, lost another customer? Thankfully, we live in a time and in a place here in the U.S. where that's pretty much the worst that's going to come of it. He loses a customer. But in another time, in another place, something could happen to him. We watched a movie yesterday, my family and I, called Behind the Sun, S-U-N. It's a movie by Open Doors Christian Ministry. It's on YouTube. It's free. It's an hour long. Behind the Sun paints the story of situations they deal with daily, the story of a set of Christians in an unnamed Middle Eastern country, and the persecution that they go through. That story reflects the prison stats and stories that I opened with. In another time, in another place, you don't just lose another customer. You're put in prison. You're beaten. Maybe your life is taken from you. Whatever the persecution, Satan loves it when Christians are attacked, and especially if they are taken, their life is taken away from them. There's a field day, there's a party. Think of this language. It's sinister, it's awful. Refusing to bury them, leaving them in the streets, utter contempt for the Lord and for his people. But only for a time, my friends, only for a time. Because after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, verse 11, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. This is victory language. And at that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. This bringing life to the dead language goes right back to a vision that Ezekiel had in Ezekiel 37, the Valley of Dry Bones, where in verse 10, "So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them, and they came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army." Commentators look at this, those who believe that this is picturing the church. Commentators look at this and they say, all right, either this is a revivification, a bringing to life again of an apathetic church or a heretical church. So think of some of the churches we read about at the beginning of Revelation, where you had some that were just off the deep end and were denying Christ. You had others that were lukewarm. Either it's God getting a hold of those that look like a lost cause and bringing life to them again, so they are vibrant evangelical witnesses. Or this is actually a message of the bodily resurrection of the believers at the time of Christ's return. That just when Satan and his minions and those who have rejected Jesus think, aha, finally got rid of them, Christ will come back unannounced. And he will raise his people from the dead. And at that point, people will realize it's too late. It's too late. Whatever it is, it's a story of victory. And this chapter is a great example of how apocalyptic imagery works. That is, it takes several events that'll happen throughout space and time, throughout ages and ages, and condenses them into one story as if everything's happening right then and there. And we say, well, really, is that how it works? It's exactly how apocalyptic imagery works. And you and I, we see examples of this on the internet. Have you ever seen a time-elapsed video? I think they're cool. That's how Revelation 11 is working. Where it takes all of the events, so far 2,000 years of events, and condenses them as if it's all happening at once, but it's really spread out over the entire period of the church. And so to recap, the two witnesses are not literal prophets who show up in the future, but symbolic ways of depicting the prophetic witness of the church, described as olive trees and lampstands. Put it all together, you have a call to believers to be messengers of the gospel in the face of satanic opposition. Opposition that'll become more intense, more fierce as the day of Christ returns. How is your witness? How are you doing there? Are you remaining faithful with it? Are you proclaiming Christ, law, gospel in all of its fullness? Or are you just skipping to the good part, the gospel, without telling people what's wrong with them and us, that we're sinners in need of a Savior? Does the thought of intense persecution or ostracism frighten you? I understand. It is frightening. But I want to encourage you, because God is standing in front of you, beside you, behind you. That's the whole two part of this. God saying, I am the authority who goes with you. And I wanted to give you a little heads up too, because this is the world in which we live. It's frightening, but not overwhelming, is it? It shouldn't be. And so what keeps us upright? Why doesn't the thought of satanic persecution overwhelm us? Because while Satan seeks to attack God by attacking us, we know that come what may, we are eternally secure. Look at verses 1 to 2. I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But don't measure the court outside of the temple. Leave that out. It's given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. An image of the temple. Not a literal temple. Because that flies, in my opinion, in the face of the New Testament interpretation of the temple. Jesus Christ himself stood there when he was cleansing the temple and said, destroy this temple, it's just a building, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. He is the temple of God. He has replaced it. We are not to look for any literal temple ever because Christ is the temple. And not only that, 1 Corinthians 3, Ephesians 2, 1 Peter 2, 1 Peter 4, even Revelation 3 describe the people of God as the temple. The Old Testament temple, the actual building, it was just a down payment. It was just a type. Christ and the people of God, we are the anti-type. So when you read about the temple here in Revelation 11, it's talking about what? The people of God. It's talking about the church. And the temple was made up of the inner court and the outer court. All of it describes the people of God. The outer court is given over to the Gentiles, which is language to refer to the heathens, to the non-believers. And they will be able to trample upon us. They'll be able to walk upon us. They will be able to hurt us. And this is also why I think it's important. Some say, oh, don't get caught up in the pre-trib, in the mid-trib, in the post-trib. And I agree, if it's just an academic exercise to figure out when the rapture is going to happen, if it's just academic, then don't get caught up in it. But I think it's more than academic. I think it's pastoral. I think we need to know where we stand. And I am convinced, because I believe that we are now in the last days, I am convinced that Christ will come back post-tribulation, because we're in the tribulation. And so it's my job as pastor to prepare us, not to be raptured out or escaped from this, but to be ready to go through it so that we do not deny our faith, so that we are not overcome. We will be trampled. Some of you may face serious persecution, maybe not. I don't know where we're going. I don't know where God's putting you in the world. I don't know the state of the nation that you will live in. But we need to be ready for more serious consequences than a customer leaving a store. We need to be ready. Because it's given over for how long? For 42 months. Other places say 1,260 days we prophesy. Other places say time, times, and half a time. And when we get into the beast, then I'm going to get into what 42 and 1260 and time, times, and half a times mean. Because it all goes right back to a prophecy in Daniel chapter 9. And the way you interpret that prophecy changes everything. That's the prophecy of the 70 weeks. And as I said, a couple weeks, I will spend a good amount of time on that prophecy of the 70 weeks. Just a quick overview, some believe that prophecy in Daniel 9 points to one who will make a covenant with many, and the one who makes a covenant, they believe that's Antichrist. And a long line of others think you could not be more mistaken. The one who makes a covenant with many is not Antichrist, but Christ. Christ. Daniel 9 is a messianic prophecy, not an Antichrist prophecy. But the prophecy of Jesus himself and the Jubilee that he will bring in. Encapsulated in a song by one of my favorite artists, Michael Card, who says, Jesus is our Jubilee. The year of the Lord's favor proclaimed by the Lord Jesus Christ, coming and saying, I'm here, meaning I believe we're in the 70th week now. And halfway through the 70th week, one was cut off. Jesus Christ himself was cut off. And just as Daniel 9 talks about, an end is put to atonement, an end is put to sin, and a covenant is made. That's new covenant language. But then for the rest of the 70th week, for the time, time and half a time, for the 1,260 days, we will live in persecution. So when it says that the outer court is given over to the Gentiles for 42 months, I believe that it's saying the people of God who are still here on this earth will be persecuted. 42 months is half of seven, half of the perfect year. But it refers to a definite time of persecution cut short. It's not an actual 42 months. It's saying that right now there will be persecution. But keep your eye on the inner court. Because God goes and tells John, measure, measure, which goes right back to Ezekiel, the end of Ezekiel, where an angel measures the court. And measuring language in Ezekiel is caring language, shepherding language. So when God says, I'm measuring you, he's saying, I'm protecting you. And so, even as you're trampled, even as you are living right now this second, in the outer court, your citizenship is in the inner court. That is the same message as Revelation 7, the other interlude. As you're being persecuted, I will seal you, I will mark you, and I will eventually deliver you. Here, as you're being persecuted in the outer court, as your name is being stepped upon, and maybe your life is being taken away, don't fear because your citizenship is in the inner court. And that is to encourage us. We are eternally secure. During these last days, you and I are to be faithful and proclaim the gospel in all of its fullness, while trusting that we are eternally, eternally secure in Christ, even in the face of great suffering and satanically inspired persecution. Now, I tried to localize it by talking about a semi-humorous story at a store. Now, let me be a bit more serious at a local level. I have a friend who is a pastor at the Chinese Bible Church of Greater Boston down in Lexington. And that church, as I've gotten to know it over the years, is a hub church for the Chinese churches in the nation. When Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to China, when one of his descendants becomes the pastor of the church, you know it's got a bit of a link to it. And my friend, who's one of the pastors there, has told me that the pastoral staff and the elders, they've gotten so good that they can detect when there are Chinese spies in the audience. Because they are a major sending church, because they are known as a sending church, because they're very active in many dicey parts in terms of missionary outreach. In China now, they said, we can tell when that person over there represents the Chinese government. And so we have to be careful because they're trying to get information so they can go persecute our brothers and sisters over in China. It's local. That's real. A friend of mine who went to seminary with us, who's now one of the missions professors or leads up at Gordon Conwell. The reason he's at Gordon Conwell now is because he's been kicked out of China. It's local. It's here. And I'm not the only one with these stories. We all know people who face more intense persecution. I hope that you're encouraged as we go through. I know it's hard to get into the imagery. And I know that Christians are divided sometimes over the interpretation of Revelation. But I hope that you are encouraged to know that Christ stands with his churches, that Christ empowers you, and that that world out there, though it opposes us, and I'm talking the worldview and philosophy, though it even hates the message, God has his people who need to hear. And God stands with you, even in the face of great suffering and satanically inspired persecution. Well, hallelujah, all glory to Christ and Christ alone, because he has won. And now as you go forward, may you go and continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him and him alone be the glory, both now and to that great day of eternity. Amen. Amen.